Last we started a series in the book of Jonah, if everybody was familiar with that. If you weren't here last week, then I'm letting you know where we're at. And if you'd like to follow along with me this morning in your own Bible or Bible app, then if you'll head over to Jonah chapter 1 right now. Last week, we only really got into the introduction of this book, and it was pretty lengthy and in-depth, and I don't want to have to repeat everything that I said last week, so I'll just, if you really want to know where we're at, if you're not familiar with our take on this, I would really recommend that you go to our website at eastgatefellowship.net. You can go listen to the recent studies, and that way you can get the full scope of our approach to this book, why we're approaching it the way we are. What we did when we introduced this book, I said I wasn't going to do the whole thing, but here I go. But we focused on what kind of a story Jonah is. We wanted to know what type of story it is. I am someone who is persuaded to believe that Jonah is an example of ancient satire, that's what is being communicated, that this story is told with great exaggeration and with people behaving the opposite of what we would expect them to do as a way of humorously showing us some of the bad characteristics that we as God's people sometimes fall into, that sometimes exhibit in this life. So it's satire aimed at alerting us to our own tendencies towards self-will or self-righteousness or an unwillingness to extend the kind of mercy to others that we ourselves have been shown. So what happens in a story like this is that we chuckle at the absurd attitude and behavior of this wayward prophet, and then we get uncomfortable because we remember that, oh, you know, I've kind of felt the same kind of way, or I've done this same sort of thing ourselves. So in terms of an introduction, one of the things that we didn't touch on that Robbie reminds me of multiple times is that we didn't talk about who wrote the book of Jonah or when it was written. We don't know. So there you go. There's no author assigned to it. We don't know who wrote it for sure. There are those who will say that Jonah wrote it, but that's highly unlikely. The majority of scholars believe it's written by an unknown author, possibly on a prophetic vein, as a satire written to the Jewish people who had come back from the 70-year exile in Babylon. They believe it was taking place in that time, in the rebuilding of the kingdom, because it does address a lot of the same kinds of things that were happening during that time. So when we began teaching in earnest last week, we only read the first three verses of the story, kind of setting the stage. This morning I want to reread those verses just so we're familiarized with the context of what it is that we're looking at here. I want to keep the narrative flowing. So if you're there in Jonah chapter 1, we're going to begin starting in verse 1. It says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.' But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord." Okay, so this is the setup of the story. Jonah the prophet receives a calling from God to go to the Gentile nation of Assyria, the Assyrian Empire, and to go to their capital city and declare to them that God is ready to judge them because of their evil. And remember, if you were here last week, evil they certainly were. The Assyrian Empire was evil beyond our ability in this modern world to even grasp a hold of. We really have no examples that are even close to this in that sense. They were the epitome of what organized evil and brutality can be like, much like the Nazis are for us. When we think of the Nazis, we think of organized brutality and evil in the same way. But these guys were actually even worse, if you can imagine that. So God says, "Arise, go northeast to Nineveh." And Jonah arises, gets up, and gets going. But he goes south instead to Joppa. And then he gets on board of a ship that's heading 2,500 miles to the east. Instead of going northeast, he goes west. Man, I just screwed that whole thing up. But you know what I'm trying to say. He goes the opposite direction from what God was telling him to do. It says twice in verse 3 that Jonah is fleeing from the presence of the Lord, or from the face of Yahweh. That's what it's saying literally, that he's fleeing from the face of Yahweh. That means fleeing from his presence, from being, you know, in his direct, under his direct command. So we observed how this reminded us that God has a design for our lives that oftentimes does not match what our design is for life, the things that we dreamed up about what our life was going to be, and that running from what it is that God intends is really, in essence, like what Jonah's doing here, is running away from real life, from any source of real fulfillment that we're going to have. And so then we say, well, what is God's intent for our lives? How are we going to know what God's intent for our lives is? And so this is where we're talking in generalities here. When we talk about God's calling on our lives and God's intent for our lives, we're not talking about, you know, should you buy a Mazda or a Toyota or something like that. We're not talking about those kinds of things. We're talking about if we believe ourselves to be God's people, to be Christians, then God's intent for our lives is to follow Jesus, right? That's what it means to be a Christian, to surrender our lives to Him, to allow Him to shape us through His Word, by His Spirit, to shape us into the people He intended us to be, to shape our values and our morals and our priorities so that they're in harmony with those of God's kingdom. And that means that they're going to be distinctly out of harmony with the rest of the world. That's part of the process here. That's the ongoing work that God wants to do in us. And, you know, by His Word and by His Spirit, shape us into different people. But we're often like Jonah. We've got our own vision for life. We've got our own will that we want to see accomplished, and our own moral justifications for the things that we want to do. So we end up oftentimes running from what it is that God wants, what it is that God calls us, or who it is that God calls us to be. So that's the theme of this chapter. That's what this whole chapter one is all about. Jonah is running. He's running from God. He's actually running from real life. That's what this theme is, running from God's intent for our lives. Today we're going to see some of the consequences of this run of Jonah's, what it costs Jonah, what it's going to cost us when we determine to run from what it is that God wants, what it is God has designed for our lives. So let's just keep reading here, verse 4. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Now, just real quickly, I got to insert his. There's another place where the book of Jonah winks at us, because when it says that the ship threatened to break up. That word threatened is an unusual word that's being used right there. In the Hebrew, it's hashav, and it means to think or to ponder something. That is a word that is never used about an inanimate object except here in the book of Jonah. So now in this, there's a, you know, just like the cattle repent later on and stuff, here the ship is, it's another point of humor. The ship is personified in this book. The ship's thinking about this whole thing. You know, this is tough. It's considering giving up. Basically, it's just saying, you know what, I might just go ahead and sink because this storm is really kicking my aft. So anyway, it's boating humor. Boating humor. Verse 5, then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was on the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down to the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said, what do you mean, O sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give us give thought to us and that we may not perish. So, okay, so here's Jonah. He's running as far from God's purposes as he can. He sees what God's outline for life is. He doesn't want that. And so God sees to it that a wind, a great wind, a mighty storm. And again, we've got this terminology here. Everything's over the top in Jonah. The word great appears 14 times in this short book. And so now the sailors in the narrative, and even the ship itself in this narrative, recognize that something's going on with the storm. This is beyond normal. This is bad. They recognize that it's a crisis, and in this crisis, they do what people normally do. They try to handle it as best as they can, do everything they can to try to fix the situation. So they start throwing the cargo, we'll cut our losses, doesn't matter, we'll take a hit here, but we want to try to survive it. And they cast around for any God that's going to hear them. They start calling out to heaven. Oh, please help. And, you know, in a polytheistic society like this, I mean, these guys would be from, this is the way this works. And really it is. In a polytheistic society, you're not exactly sure which God it is that's upset with you, but that's mostly it. They're upset with you. You got to do something. And they're offended, and so they got to cry out, and so they scattershot this, you know. You just blast around, and hopefully you'll hit one of the gods in there. So, you know, you pray to this one, I'll pray to this one, and that's what they do. But the point of the story that it's trying to make here is that these hardened, salty, seafaring sailors immediately get into this heightened spiritual state. They're immediately looking to heaven and contemplating the spiritual side of things. But, you know, they're sailors. They know how the sea, they're familiar with the sea. They know how storms work. But in this situation, they're seeking help from outside themselves because they recognize that it's beyond their ability to cope with. Contrasted with Jonah, our prophet in this, who knows God and knows how he works. And where is he? Sleeping. He's sleeping. Everybody on board is moved to reach out for heaven, to reach out for the divine, except for the prophet, who literally in the Hebrew is a seer who isn't even aware of what's going on. He's asleep in the bottom of the boat. And that it gets to the point that the story is trying to make here. This is part of this series of downward moves that Jonah makes. God called him to arise and go up to this calling that he had. And Jonah, you know, starts moving, but away from God. And in that movement away from God, he begins this series of downward patterns. He goes down to Joppa. In the Hebrew, it says he goes down into the ship. And now he's down into a deep sleep. So we realize here something that we recognize this pattern that's being played out in Jonah's experience is highlighting something that happens for us, that running from God's intention for life leads to this downward spiritual stupor, this downward spiritual malaise. We're saying some really tough things today, so I thought a kitten up there might help, you know, ease you through it a little bit. Like we said last week, Jonah has a good religious spin on his activities, doesn't he? I mean, you know, God called him to go to Nineveh, and you know, he gets up and he goes, but you know, not to Nineveh. No, I'm not going to go there. So he sails for exotic Tarshish. That's what he. So that way, he can tell himself he's obeying God. I'm doing. You know, God said get active, and I'm active. You know, saying to himself that he's obeying, all the while doing exactly what it is that he wants to do. And by doing that, then, we see he begins slumping into this malaise, spiritually kind of zoning out. That way he's going through the motions of this thing, but he's not even aware of his surroundings. I got two kids that live out in Jacksonville. Jacksonville is about a 4.5 hour drive from here. And so we try to make a regular, they've been living out there for a long time, so we try to make a regular trek out to Jacksonville to see them as often as we can. How many of you ever made that trip out to Jacksonville? And so you know, have you taken I-10 across there? You familiar with I-10? What do you think of that road? What do you think of that route? Describe it. Just okay. I'm not hearing scenic. Not hearing beautiful or amazing or anything. No, it's a pretty, if you're not familiar with it, it is a bland stretch of road. I mean, it's just mile after mile of pine forest on either side of this highway. It's all covered in kudzu, so you can't see anything anyway. And it just feels like it goes on forever when you're on that road. And there have been so many times that I've been driving on that trip, and I'm driving along, and all of a sudden I think, wait, Where am I? I mean, did I pass Lake City yet? Where are we? And I realize I've been driving for 20 minutes or more, and I don't have a memory of it at all. Nothing in my mind at all about that trip. I've just kind of been zoned out in the process. You know what I'm saying? Have you gone through that? I'm not alone in that. It's amazing to me that it's, you know, how, as humans, we can do such technical and complicated things and be completely checked out. And it's kind of scary, actually, when you think about it. But the thing is, it's very possible to do that on a spiritual level as well. It's very possible to embrace the Christian lifestyle, start attending church semi-regularly, learn the important stuff that keeps us on track with larger Christianity, all the while pursuing our own interests in life that we want. But this sort of thing is dangerous to us because it becomes a form of self-deception, because we end up zoning out. We tell ourselves we're following God because we're doing, you know, step A, step B. We've outfitted ourselves with the trappings of what Christianity is, but because we really have no interest in God or his kingdom or what's going on in that, we start this slow descent into stupor about spiritual things. where we're not really perceiving things accurately. We're not really seeing things the way they are. We just kind of zone out. We do these motions, but we're mostly checked out because it's all ancillary to what we really want, and that is our own desires. I really want my will to be done. That's what I want more than anything else. Jonah's flight from God led him on this series of downward movements. Everyone else on board is looking expectantly to heaven, except for God's prophet who is asleep in the boat. And I love it that I'm hearing you guys chuckle when I say these kinds of things, because it tells me that the book of Jonah is still very powerful as a work of satire. 2,500 years after it was written, possibly, and we're still laughing at what it's saying. The ship's captain notices the incongruity of Jonah's behavior as compared to everybody else's. And in another twist in this story, he goes down and speaks like a prophet to Jonah. What are you doing? Oh, sleeper, arise and call out to your God. That's the kind of things that the prophets of the Old Testament would say all the time. And he's actually echoing God's call to Jonah originally when he's saying arise. That's exactly what God said to him earlier. Arise. So now the ship's captain is actually taking on the role of the prophet, speaking to him, trying to awaken him from this slumber. And see, this is the thing that God will do sometimes. This is what it's trying to communicate to us. Sometimes we actually got to pay attention to some of these surroundings. Maybe those are the things that are trying to help wake us up. The world around us knows if we're for real or not. That's just the reality of it, guys. We live a life that is observed by this world around us as individuals, but even as the church as a whole. The watching world can tell if God and his purposes are really our passion or not. And that's why it's important. That's why it's important as individual believers. That's why it's important as the church as a whole, not to get defensive when the world critiques us. We get a lot of critiques from the world. Not all of it, I'm going to agree with it, but some of it we need to pay attention to, because that very well may be God speaking to us through them to try to awaken us from a malaise that we have fallen into. God speaking through them in a way that we maybe need to take note of. Sometimes we'll hear things from the people around us in our lives that can suddenly awaken us to the reality of our situation, the incongruity between what it is we say we are and what it is we really are. Sometimes it's a wake-up call from God. Okay, so they go get Jonah awake, and so we move it on to verse 7. And they said to one another, come, let's cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. So they're going to, draw straws or throw dice or whatever to see whoever chooses that number or whatever it's going to show them. That's something that was common within the pagan world. It's something that the ancient Israelites would use at times, the Urim and Thummim that they would use to ask the Lord for his direction. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And they said to him, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What's your occupation? Where do you come from? What's your country? And of what people are you? And he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. And the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, what is this that you've done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Okay, this is classic. I just love this. This is actually real humor in this. The sailors decide to cast lots. We're going to figure out who's at the bottom of this. What's going on here? And to figure out why the gods are angry. And so the lot falls on Jonah, and he's no longer now running under the radar. Jonah has been exposed. Jonah is right there. It's clear that he's the cause of this whole thing. So they asked him, who are you? And it's curious that they ask him, what's your occupation? In other words, what do you do for a living? What do you do for a living? What's the deal? What's your country? What race are you in? What they're trying to ascertain in this is, what's so special about you? Why are the heavens upset with you or interested in you to this degree? And I love how Jonah just automatically gets so pious in this whole thing. Oh, I'm a Hebrew. And what he's saying in that is, I'm Jewish. I'm from the nation of Israel, God's people. And then as for his job, they want to know his occupation. And so his job description that he gives them is that he says, I fear the Lord. That is that I revere and submit my life to Yahweh. I serve him, is what he's saying. That I serve Yahweh, who made the sea and the land. And I could just imagine the sailors around him with these stupefied looks of horror. Like, wait a minute. Your job is to serve the God who made the sea. Yep, that's right. And you're running from him in our boat. I mean, you could just see the whole thing. It's humorous, but it's meant to highlight the fact that our flight from God, when we're determined to run from God, when we've made that claim, when we make a claim like Jonah's making here, I am a Christian. I am one who follows Jesus. When we do that and yet we run from what it is that his claim on our lives is, it's highlighting the fact that our flight from God is never done in isolation. Intentionally running from God's purposes for our lives can negatively impact those around us. That's a reality. That's a gut check reality for all of us. And the reason that's such a gut check is because we live in a culture that has defiantly asserted a privatized morality. We've definitely got a relativistic morality. You know, it's all moral relativism, but we've also paraded out this idea, this notion of a privatized morality, that what I do is my own business and it has nothing to do with anybody else. If, you know, it doesn't hurt anyone else. If I create a morality around my own desires, my own self-will, that's my business. That's nobody else's. And it doesn't, you know, mean anything to anybody else, but it's naive to think like that. Tim Mackey from the Bible Project said, we become relational wrecking balls in the lives of other people by 1,000 bad and selfish choices along the way. At some point, the 1,001st decision spills over the bank of our life and ruins someone else's. See, we buy into this cultural morass of ads like what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. And it just sounds, you know, so cool and sophisticated. Yeah, you know, I can go do my own thing. Nobody knows. Nobody cares. That's none of my, you know, that's none of their concern. What I do is my business, except, you know, that the STD that's contracted in Vegas doesn't actually stop at the border. It goes on with you. The money that's lost on the tables that was meant to pay bills doesn't magically reappear in our wallets when you cross the state line. Selfish choices and bad decisions branch out from one individual and end up harming others. That is the reality of a world that we live in. That is just the reality of being a human being on this planet with other human beings. We can claim to have this privatized morality, but it's the height of naivete to imagine that what we do doesn't affect other people. If we're running from God while claiming to belong to God like Jonah, we're going to end up being relational wrecking balls everywhere we go. Why? Because God's mad at us? No, because God loves us. The storm and the danger that even the other sailors were in were not meant to destroy in any of these cases. They're meant to wake Jonah up from his spiritual stupor. It's because God loves us too much to just let us go on our own way without a fight. And that's one of the stories that that's one of the point that this story is making, the points that it's trying to hammer across. This storm that is happening here and everybody going through this is actually the product of God's mercy. It's his mercy at work in this. It's a mercy storm. Ever been in a mercy storm? I have. Where suddenly I realize things are going really, really stupid and I realize, oh, wait. I'm in the wrong here. I'm way out of line. I've got to wake up here and reconnect with God's values in my life. Well, so these guys, they realize Jonah is at the epicenter of this trouble in verse 11. Then they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. I know it's because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they couldn't, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord. Oh, Lord, they're calling out to Yahweh. Oh, Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah, and they hurled him in the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered sacrifices to the Lord and made vows. So they asked Jonah, what are we going to do about this situation? What do we do? What should be done for you? And his response is, hurl me into the sea. It's my fault. And the sailors are like, dude, this got dark really fast here. I mean, really? I mean, couldn't you just like, I don't know, pray or repent? I'll tell you what, let's go. We'll head back to shore right now. We'll call Uber, have a car waiting for you. Head you out to Nineveh right away. But your solution is death? That's your solution in this? Scholars have long been divided about this section here. Is this Jonah repenting for his actions and sorrowful concern for the sailors, sacrificing himself on their behalf? Or is this Jonah so adamant that he doesn't want to go to Nineveh that he would rather die than do what it is that God wants? And given how all this goes down and how the rest of the story goes, I believe the latter. And I think this is a reminder that we can be on the run from God even when we're attempting to reform socially. Even when we're attempting to mend some of the fences that wrecking ball has created, we can still be on the run from God. And I think that if Jonah had suddenly felt responsible and wanted to sacrifice himself for this crew, feeling so bad for them, he would have just jumped overboard. I mean, he would have said, oh, this is my fault, bad, I'll just take off and go. But no, he says, no, you need to throw me in. He's still kind of refusing to take responsibility for his actions. And again, the satire shows up in the sailors are so conscientious in this story. They want mercy for Jonah. These Gentile pagan sailors are really interested in showing mercy to Jonah. Keep thinking about the theme of this book. Keep thinking about what Jonah is called to do. And this is all going to tie together when we get to the last chapter. And they figure, well, forget this. He's got some sort of death wish. I don't want any part of that. And so they're just going to row to shore and the storm won't let them do it. And so when they do have to throw him in, they start calling out to God for mercy on them for this. Now, in this story, God wants Jonah to go to Nineveh. The storm isn't meant to destroy Jonah. There's nothing in this account that indicates that. It's never indicated anywhere that this was meant to destroy. It's meant to stop him. It's meant to turn him around from his present course of action. But instead of getting that message and turning around, Jonah says that the solution here is for me to die. Because what's the most sure way that Jonah is not going to go to Nineveh? Yeah, he's going to die, right? So if he's trying to help these sailors out, maybe he's recognizing and seeing. He's thinking, okay, I'm going to mend some fences here. I'm going to try to fix some things out. But he's still determined not to follow God's directive in his life. Listen, we can make terrible choices in life, even as those who've claimed the name of Christian, who've decided to follow his ways, we can still end up making terrible choices. We can be those relational wrecking balls to the people around us. And we may suddenly wake up to that fact, thinking, oh no, what have I done? And oh, look at all the fallout from this whole thing. But sometimes, all we'll try to do when we see that is to make a few social repairs. Or maybe we just say, I'm just going to check out of this relationship altogether. That's best. And never deal with the root issue, which is our relationship to God. Because our relationship to God is what informs every other relationship. We can't try to fix a few of these things here on that relational level without dealing with this first and foremost. Oh, I'm sorry. I really messed up your life. I'll do better. I swear. I promise I'll do better. Or I've ruined your life. I can see that. I'm just going to stay away from you. I'll move on. This is my fault. You just have to throw me in the water. That'll take care of it. And there's almost a hint of self-pity in this that comes through. All these lateral moves that don't really address the problem of going the wrong direction in life. God says, go this way, and we go this way, and we're still going this way all the while trying to make everything okay again. All of this running from God's design for life as it's revealed in the words. Ultimately running from our only source of fulfillment that we're ever going to have. the only source of a sense of wholeness that helps to inform how it is that we relate to others, which is why we still end up being these wrecking balls, because we haven't dealt with what has to take place in here, that sense of that knowledge that we're loved by God, that sense of wholeness that comes from that relationship with Him, that reconnection with who we were meant to be with in the first place, that is God. So anyway, they throw Jonah in the sea, and again, things are all upside down, because the very first prayer that we actually have given in this book, in the book of Jonah, the prophet Jonah, the very first prayer that's ever uttered is you know, addressed to Yahweh, is not made by the prophet of the story, but by these pagan sailors who, you know, they're, well, I'm going to say formerly pagan, because the idea that they made these sacrifices and vows indicate that they're surrendering to the Lord. So in essence, the sailors at the end of their part of this story have taken up Jonah's occupation. What did Jonah say his occupation was? To fear the Lord. What does it say the sailors are doing in that? They're fearing the Lord and they're making vows. In other words, we're going to submit and do what it is God wants us to do and fulfill our lives. So the sailors in this story actually are the ones who at this point. So now we've finally got some good guys in this story. There's very clear good guys. It's not the prophet, but it's these sailors here who've turned around because of this. And it's just another theme that's running in this book. Jonah, God's representative of God's people, is clueless concerning God's intent to show mercy. And ultimately, if you really back way out from Jonah, you suddenly realize, oh, that's what's being stamped all across this. That's what we're seeing over and over again. This portrayal of God. This is the great constant in this book. This portrayal of God as relentlessly merciful to everyone involved. The terrible character and the good characters and everybody involved. God's intent to show mercy. And even, you know, to this wayward prophet, we see it in verse 17 at the very last verse. They throw Jonah overboard, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. And so there we finally get to the fish. Okay. So Jonah goes kersplash into the water, and that should be it. You know, it's in the middle of a storm and stuff, and you're going to throw him in the water. His clothes are going to get wet. The Jewish people were not known for being seafaring people. So going into the water for him was like, you know, that's, he's going to drown. He's going to die there. That's what he anticipated was going to happen. But that's not it. God appoints, or in the Hebrew it says it is sign, he assigns a great fish. There's that word again, a great fish to go and swallow Jonah. So there, that's it now. There Jonah gets what's coming to him. He finally goes in the water and a fish comes and swallows him up, and you know, he'll swallowed into this airless space to suffocate and slowly be digested, like falling into a sarlacc pit on Tatooine. Only the nerds in this place laughed at that joke. But instead of this fish being what it's supposed to be, what it should be, an instrument of death, this is a sea monster. For the Jewish mindset, this is a sea monster. It's come up, swallowed him, taken him in. This should have been his death right here. It becomes an instrument of mercy, which we're going to see more in the next chapter as Jonah sets out to write this beautiful prayer poem in this airless digestive sack, and then we'll get to that next time. But we're seeing in this, all through this book, mercy, mercy, mercy. This thing that should have been an instrument of death becomes a vehicle for mercy, and we suddenly realize with a little bit of a shock, Jonah has been running from God's mercy through all of this. When we're running, when we find ourselves running, we're running from God's mercy. And what this story is telling us is that we can run all we want, but God's mercy is never going to stop chasing after us. God's mercy is relentless. Where Jonah should have died, God's mercy scoops him up and preserves him and gives him another chance. Just like we should have suffered the consequence of our sins. But there, through another instrument of death, God's mercy then gets revealed to us on the cross of Jesus, that instrument of death that now becomes that great symbol of his grace and his mercy to us, where Jesus took the entire consequence of sin to himself so that we would be delivered from us, redeeming us, giving us a new life, a second chance at at being human in this world. Again and again, his mercy's present, relentlessly hounding us and calling us to him. That's what's happening in Jonah's experience. Again and again, God's mercy's present. But we run. We run. And we run because it looks like the end of our dreams. It looks like a storm. It looks like Nineveh. It looks like some horrible place that we wouldn't want to have to be. It looks like a giant fish, or it looks like a cross. And it looks like the end of life that we wanted it to be. And so we run from it. It's like, you know, I got two grandkids, and my one grandson is a toddler, and both my grandchildren love the beach, which just does their grandfather's heart great joy. But you go down to the beach, and my grandson loves the water. I mean, you set him, it's almost like his feet are like this little motor, and you set him down, and he goes, and takes off. So you're down there at the beach, and you can distract him and get him doing things. All of a sudden, he looks up, he sees the water, and then, you know, he's just got this little swagger, and he's just marching off, and he's gonna go jump in that water. That's what he wants. I mean, he wants it. You can tell. Everything about him, he wants that. That's his passion for life. That's where life is for him. This is my life, you people. I'm going to go out there in that. That is so much fun. There's waves. It's green. It's beautiful. And so he takes off. But listen, when he goes off running, and if we're down there with him or whatever, there's between 2 to 6 adults that are there. We're not sitting back going, well, look at that. He's going to go off and live in the sea now. Or no. Believe me, he takes off, and there's this immediate sands flying everywhere, and the 6 adults are racing after him to stop him. We're relentless in that pursuit of that kid. Well, for his side, you're ruining my life, man. This was my jam, and you're ruining it. From his side, we're ruining everything. But from our side, well, we know better. This is mercy. This is our love, absolutely expressed in action. We're not going to let this happen. We look at these things, and they look like the end of what we were looking for. And we run in the opposite direction, trying to preserve and hold on to that little thing that we thought we were going to preserve and have left and keep from God. We run. What we can't see is that it's his mercy. It's his offer for a new life, a new perspective on life, a new wholeness and a stability that isn't dependent on circumstances going well for us, but it's grounded in his love for us so that we can be in Nineveh. And it can be a nasty, gnarly place, but we're still whole. And we still know what it means to really be alive because we're grounded in his love for us. And this is what the story of Jonah reveals. Through its satire, it shows us how foolish we can be sometimes, trying to run from God's presence, trying to run from his mercy. But the great assurance in this is that his mercy never stops. His mercy is never going to stop chasing us. And like Jonah, right at the moment when it seems like we're at our end, so often that's where God meets us with his grace. So, it's up to us to read a story like this, take in the humor of it, allow it to kind of highlight some things that we try to keep hidden. Let's examine our own hearts today. Are we running from God's intent for our lives? And only you know that. Only you and God know that. I don't know that. Are we working so desperately to try to establish our own will and our own desires over what it is we know God wants or desires for our lives? I mean, it can be on a lot of different levels. We could look at the larger landscape of our lives and say, man, I'm going right along. I'm doing great. I do have this area here. Now, this I'm keeping hold of because this is mine and I don't want God messing with that. But his mercy's relentless. So he'll keep charging. He'll keep chasing, no matter how much we try to run from that. So are we running to try to save our own dreams, but just making a mess everywhere in the process? Well, this is our challenge. Let's stop. Let's stop. Hands on our knees, heaving for breath. Let's just stop. Stop running. Let's allow his mercy to overtake us. Let's count the cost of this run. Let's look back and see what damage has been done. Let's look at our own blisters on our feet. Let's look at our own slumber in our heart. Let's allow God's mercy to catch us. Let's embrace His purpose for life. And then let's find our stability in following Him. Right on? All right, very cool. Why don't you stand up with me, please? How are we doing so far? Are we digging Jonah? Is it working? All right, cool. Well, Father, we love you, Lord. We love that your playfulness comes through in this book. That even while we can feel the sharp blade of that scalpel working its way through some of those things that get entangled around our hearts, we're laughing and then we feel it and we see in all of this, Lord, there's something amazing about your love. That you're smiling even as you address these very serious things in our lives. And Father, you know us all here. And you know us better than we know ourselves. And so each of us, here's what I'm suggesting for each one of us. Let's just take this moment. Only you know if you're running. Only you can know that. Only you know how you've been feeling in this moment as we've presented ourselves before His Word. If there's that anxiety there, that tension in the stomach, that recognition in the mind, I know that I haven't surrendered this. This is our moment. Let's do this. Let's bring this before God and let's surrender this. Let's call this our altar. Let's call this our place of surrender. Let's, by an act of our will, lay those things before our God, our Creator God, who knows what's best for us. Whatever that may be. Let's just pray this. Father, I surrender this to you. I lay this on the altar as an act of my will. This is not easy for me. You know that. But I pray that you meet me here in this place. I yield this part of my life to you so that you can shape me into something whole, something beautiful. It's not dependent on the world around me, but rests solely in your love. We yield these things to you, Lord God. We ask you to do this deep work in our lives and in our hearts. Shape us into the people you know we can be so that we shine in this world, this dark world, so desperate for some sense of hope. Help us, Lord God, to live those kind of lives that shine that hope in this world. Help us to live what we learn. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, you know, this is a good time. We get together, we present ourselves to His Word, we allow Him to shape us, and now the real work begins when we leave here. It's all fun and games when we're in here. We get out there, and then we're faced with those same temptations, we're faced with those same struggles, those same conflicts, the same anxieties. Let's remember this moment, this thin place where we brush against the grace of an Almighty God. And let's let that propel us through those things, right? Yep. All right. Well, let's speak this blessing on each other before we bail out of here. If you need prayer for anything, Shirley's here. I'll be here. We'd love to pray with you and see what God will do. But may you see the Lord's goodness in the land of the living. May the Lord hold you steady in Jesus Christ. Hold firm. Take heart in His love. There is hope for you. Go in peace, you children of God.